Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 96, that psalm that was read earlier on this morning. Psalm 96, we'll be taking a look at that psalm today. Psalm 96. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us and bless our time together this morning. Father, we come before You through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we do say from our hearts that we exalt You. You are so high above all the earth. Father, give us the grace as we look at Your Word this morning to get a glimpse of Your great majesty, Your great glory. Help us to leave this place, dear Lord God, with a fresh vision of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And I pray that it would impact the way we live our lives. That we would realize that one day we will all stand before King Jesus. I pray, Lord, that those of us in this room, that we will, all of us in this place, would stand before Him as the Lamb of God slain for sinners, instead of the Lion of Judah who will be the judge of the earth. Oh, Father, please bless. I pray that You would take this message, write it in our hearts, write it in our minds. Speak to us, I pray, for Jesus' sake and for ours. Amen. A true and genuine movement of our great God will always cause the church to look up to heaven, catching a vision of God's greatness, to look in to view our own desperate sinfulness apart from His grace, and to look out to see the lostness of the nations that are cut off from His goodness. That's what I said about a year ago during a Sunday evening service when I preached a sermon that I entitled Missions Matter. I had three main points in that message. First, I said that missions matter when we look around. Although the Lord was uniquely the God of the Jewish people, He was never exclusively their God. Although they've forgotten it, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And they were supposed to be witnesses to this world of the glory of their God. Now, Psalm 96 so clearly articulates that divine truth. Look at verses 1 to 3. Listen to what it says. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples." Look at verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord, O family of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." And so the Jews were supposed to be lights and witnesses to this world. Now clearly, these verses also compel us as believers to look around and to realize that there are so many others in this world who have yet to hear of the glory of our God. As the world's population continues to increase, so does the number of those who are lost and who are in desperate need of hearing the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're the ones who've been entrusted with that call. So we just can't pillow our heads at night with a synthetic comfort that they're going to be all right in the end. We know that's not true. We know that those who live without Jesus Christ and those who die without Jesus Christ will also spend eternity without Jesus Christ. And so missions matter when we look around and when we see the hordes of humanity that are still lost in their sin without the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, second, I said that missions matter not only when we look around, but also when we look above. While the billions of people around us should move us towards a cause of missions, that is not the primary reason that the Bible gives us for taking the gospel to the nations. Now, you might struggle with that thought, but I'm convinced that it's still nevertheless the truth. In Psalm 96, as with the rest of Scripture, what truly fuels and furthers the work of missions is the glory of God. Missions is not so much about the lostness of men as it is about the worthiness of our God. Steve Wellum, who's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, once wrote these words. He said, "Missions has as its ultimate motivation nothing less than to see the name and the glory of God spread throughout the earth and among the nations, because that is His right and due." When we truly know who our God is, and how worthy He is to be praised, then we'll have a better understanding of the importance of missions in this world. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the welfare of the souls of men. I'm not saying that at all. We ought to grieve over the billions of people that are dying every single day under the eternal wrath and judgment of God. That ought to break us into a thousand different pieces. But what I am saying is that we ought to grieve even more than that over the fact that this glorious God of the universe is not receiving all the honor and the glory that is due Him. That's what we ought to be grieving about. John Piper said it like this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Do you get the point? It's when we become more concerned with the glory of God than we are with the souls of men that we'll become more concerned about the salvation of men. If we could only see the eternal glory and the universal worthiness of Jesus Christ, then we wouldn't have to show each other pictures of black faces in Africa. And we wouldn't have to quote to each other statistics on the unchurched and unreached people groups of this world to stir us up to do something about it. Jesus Himself would be our motivation. I'm convinced that most people in our churches don't have a passion for missions, not because they don't see the lostness of men around them, but simply because they don't see the glory of God above them. And so missions matter when you and I look above. And number three, I said that missions also matter when we look ahead. Psalm 96 is not only missional, it's also prophetic. Verse 13 says this, look at it. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Guys, when we understand the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what that coming will mean to this world, the reality of that truth ought to deeply move us towards the cause of missions. The first time Jesus came to this earth, He came through the womb of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a humble manger. The next time Jesus comes, He's going to be riding a white horse, wearing a blood-stained robe with a sharp sword coming out of His mouth. First time He came as man's redeemer. Next time He comes as man's judge. So with all that in mind, our duty is to plead with men with all of our souls to come to Christ today, where they will meet the Lamb of God now instead of meeting the Lion of Judah then. Hudson Taylor once said, "Would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest. Heaven so real that we must have men there. Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion of many to Him." A true and genuine movement of our great God will always cause the church to look up to heaven, catching a vision of God's greatness, to look inside to view our own desperate sinfulness apart from His divine grace, and to look out to see the lostness of the nations that are cut off from His goodness. And that kind of movement of God engulfed and baptized the life of a man whose name was Jim Elliot. A missionary who would passionately seek to send the glory of God among the nations. He would do this, Jim Elliot would do this, only to see his earthly life and those of his four faithful friends cut short at the age of 29 in martyrdom among the Aka Indians of Ecuador. Neither Jim's life nor the lives of any of his four friends were a loss. To the contrary, more the nations were brought into the kingdom of God because of the radical devotion of these five young men whose sole passion and desire was to declare the glory of God among the nations, His praise to all the peoples. I think that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce captures the full impact of Psalm 96 very, very well when he says this: "It is a joyful hymn to the God of Israel as King. It's an invitation to the nations of the world to join Israel in praising Him. It's also a prophecy of a future day when God will judge the entire world in perfect righteousness." It was that kind of theology that drove Jim Elliot to give his entire life to the cause of missions and then inspired him to pray these words, "Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Isn't that a great prayer? Oh, that God would make us dangerous. It's that very same kind of theology that will not allow us to become satisfied with such a shallow, impotent, useless, and comfortable Christianity. Guys, faith requires so much more of us. It demands so much more. It pleads for so much more. And it also inspires so much more. This great psalm has four major components that focus on the desire of God and on His all-consuming passion as it relates to the nations of the world. So my question this morning is this: what is it that God wants? What is it that He seeks, and what is it that God so rightly deserves? First, God desires that the nations praise Him. Look at the first three verses again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. And God is identified as the Lord 11 times in the psalm. And here in the first three verses, the entire world is invited to praise Him and to glorify Him. And there are three different aspects of praise that are specified in this first section. First of all, we're to sing a new song to Him. You see that in verse 1? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Now, I'm convinced that that new song that we're being called upon here to sing is the good news of salvation that we find mentioned in verse 2. I mean, look at verse 2. It says, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. That phrase, tell of His salvation from day to day, looks back to God's mighty acts of deliverance in the Old Testament, especially His deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But it also foreshadows the greatest act of God's deliverance through the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is so clearly witnessed to in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 says this, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 14 says this, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 that have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That is the song that the nations are being called upon here to sing. It is a song of salvation that is only found in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we're to praise God not only by singing a new song, but also by proclaiming His salvation from day to day. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but listen to me. Witnessing is a form of worship. Preaching the gospel is a form of praise. That's what the text implies. That's what it's saying. It's not enough for us to simply praise God for the great and awesome salvation that He's given us, but we've got to let others know about it. God desires to make Himself known, and God desires to make Himself known through the witness and through the testimony of the people that He has redeemed. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, God is not some kind of recluse, hiding Himself out in the heavens someplace, trying to keep Himself hidden from the world. That's not who God is. Psalm 96, verse 2 says, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making His appeal through us, as though God was begging the nations through His people be reconciled. See, what we've got to realize is that the same God who revealed Himself to us now desires to reveal Himself through us to those that He is yet to call. And number three, we're to praise God not only by singing Him a new song and by proclaiming His salvation from day to day, but we're also to praise Him by declaring His glory among the nations. Look at verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. What does it mean to declare the glory of God? What does that mean? Well, we need to understand that God's attributes are but the sum of all of His essential glory. So when it says to declare the glory of God among the nations, it means go to the nations and tell them who He is. Tell them how awesome and great this God is. Speak of all the wonders that He has done in the world. That's what it means to declare His glory among the nations. Broadcast His glorious character among the peoples. Let them see Him for who He is. That's what we're supposed to do. Eugene Peterson paraphrases that verse like this. He says, shout the news of His victory from sea to sea. Take the news of His glory to the lost. News of His wonders to one and to all. Praise God. Well, that was the passion of Jim Elliot. He was born in 1926 in Portland, Oregon. And God blessed him with a father who was an itinerant evangelist. While he was not an educated man, Fred Elliott's love and devotion to Jesus Christ would significantly impact and shape the life of his son. Of his own father, Jim would write these words to Elizabeth, his future wife, who he loved to call Betty. He said this, "Betty, I blush to think of things that I have said, as if I knew something of what Scripture says." He said, "I know nothing. My father's religion is of a sort which I've seen nowhere else. His theology is wholly undeveloped, but so real and practical a thing that it shatters every system of doctrine that I've ever seen." He says he cannot define theism, but he knows God. "We've had some happy times together, and I cannot estimate what enrichment a few months working with him might be for me practically and spiritually." His journal then adds this, dated January the 29th. It says, "When I think of how far he has gone into the secret riches of the Father's purposes in Christ, I am shamed to silence." He says, "Oh Lord, let me learn tenderness and silence in my spirit. Fruits of thy knowledge, burn me, burden me, and break me." Now, Jim's home was often visited by missionaries, and it was around the age of 8 that by God's grace, he put his trust in Jesus Christ alone as his personal Lord and Savior. As a teenager, the thought of being a missionary was already in his heart. Listen to me. It's never too early to start thinking about these kinds of things in life, isn't it? As a teenager, his heart was already moving in that direction. He was a great athlete who saw sports as a very helpful way of preparing his body for the rigors of the mission field. He enrolled in Wheaton College in 1948. He joined the wrestling team. He began speaking to youth groups. He started journaling in his junior year, and he met his future wife, Elizabeth. In June of 1950, his passion to see the nations praise the Lord Jesus Christ saw his heart being drawn to the remote and greatly feared Huarani tribe of Ecuador, known in that day as the Accas. 4 written pieces of literature capture what God was doing in his heart during those years. The first one was a letter that he wrote to his parents on August the 8th, 1950, in which he said this, "Surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own loves to share in the statement of his. Consider the call from the throne above, go ye, and from round about, come over here and help us, and even the call from the damned souls in hell, send Lazarus to my brothers that they come not to this place. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay at home while the Kichwas perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring up? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and they have a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea." Those are powerful words, compelling words. The second one is taken from a journal entry that he made sometime in 1946 when he was only 20 years old. 20 years old. Listen to what he said. "Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to our shame. They must hear. The Lord is bearing hard upon me the need of the unreached millions in Central Asia. Why doesn't the church get up? Why does she not awake? What a high calling is offered to anyone who will simply pray, Lord, send me. Our young men are going into the professional fields because they don't feel called to the mission field. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We must begin in thinking of terms of going out and stop our weeping because they will not come in. The tombs themselves are not colder than the churches. May God himself stir us up and send us forth." Third one is taken from a journal entry made that same year, 20 years old, when he says this, "Well, God, save me from a life of barrenness, following a formal pattern of ethics, and give instead that vital contact of soul with your divine life, that fruit might be produced and life, abundant living, may be known once again as the final proof of Christ's message and his work. Savior, I know that you've allowed me absolute liberty to serve you or to go my own way. I would serve you forever because I love my master. I will not go free. Mark my ear, O Lord, that I might respond only to your voice." The last one is taken from a journal entry dated July the 26th, 1952. All of these are in the book, The Shadow of the Almighty, by the way. If you haven't got that book, buy it. It's a great book. He says this, "Oh, for a faith that sings. Lord God, give me a faith that will take sufficient quiver out of me so that I might sing over the Akkas, Father. I desire to sing. Jim Elliot had a real burning passion to see the nations praise the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul yearned for that. He longed for that. My question is this, do we have that same passion? Have we succumbed to the spirit of Laodicea? Or do we want to sing over the nations just like he did? Well, not only does God desire that the nations praise him, but he also desires that the nations fear him. Look at verse 4 to 6. It says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." A right theology of God will always lead to a healthy reverence of God and even to a fear in awe of him. God will no longer be insulted as the man upstairs or as my buddy and my pal. Jesus is my homeboy will be completely dismissed for the dishonoring and disrespectful sham that it really is. The God whose praise includes singing him a new song and proclaiming his salvation day after day and declaring his glory among the nations is the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent sovereign king of the universe who is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That is who he is. That is our God. The psalmist therefore says that we ought to fear him. Why should we fear him? Why should we stand in awe of him? Why? Well, for two reasons. First, we should fear him because he is a great God. You see that in verse 4? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Why should our God be feared above every other God? Why should he be so highly exalted and praised like we sang this morning? I exalt thee. Why should he be so highly exalted? Because the gods of all the other nations are nothing but idols. They are false gods, imposters, charlatans, shams, and no gods at all. They are scattered all over the globe, enslaving millions of people to false systems of religion that are an expressway straight to hell. The Lord alone is great, and they are not. The Lord alone saves, and they cannot. The Lord alone is something, and they are nothing. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He alone is to be feared above all gods. The Bible says this, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." It also says this, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground that he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." And then the Lord says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And not only should we fear him because he's a great God, but we should also fear him because he's a glorious God. That's what verse 6 says. Look at it. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Remember what I said a few minutes ago. His attributes are but the sum of all of his essential glory. God's character is what we're to declare among the nations. That's the truth that we're supposed to take to them. That's the God that the peoples need to know. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. So we should fear him because he's a great God, and we should fear him because he's a glorious God. Elizabeth Elliot had this to say about her husband Jim. She said this, "Jim's aim is to know God." Jim himself would write these words, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life might be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." Now listen to these words. He says, "To that soul which has tasted of Christ, the jaunty laugh, the tempting music of mingled voices, the haunting appeal of smiling eyes, all of these lack flavor. And I would drink deeply of Him. Fill me, O Spirit of Christ, with all the fullness of God. Jim Elliot knew who God really was. And a deep and holy reverence and fear filled him while he attended Wheaton College and drove him to take the gospel to the Akas. I want you to listen to the following four journal entries that he wrote. July the 15th, 1948. I love this, 22 years old. How like Orpah I am, prone to kiss you, to display full devotion, but then to turn away. How unlike Ruth, cleaving and refusing to part, except at death. Eternal lover, make thou thyself inseparable from this unstable soul. Be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy my heart, my hope to meet you in the air and nevermore from thee to part. Just a few months later, he wrote these words, sense a great need of my father tonight. Had the feelings of what Dr. Jarzma, which was his philosophy professor at Wheaton, he says, I have feelings of what he calls autonomous men in another context. I don't feel needy enough. Sufficiency in myself is a persistent thought, even though I try to judge it. Lord Jesus, tender lover of this brute soul, will you make me weak? I long to understand your sufficiency and my inadequacy, and how can I sense these things except in experience? So Lord, you know what I'm able to bear. Send trouble so that I might know peace. Send anxiety so that I might know rest in thee. Send the hard things so that I might learn to rely on thy dissolving them. Strange askings I know, and I do not know what I speak, but my desire is only towards you. Anything that will intensify and make me tender, O precious Savior, I desire to be like you. You know that full well. The day later, day after, he says this, wonderful season of intercession tonight at your right hand. Our pleasures forevermore. Prayed a very strange prayer today, he said. I covenanted with my Father that he would do either of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. I shall not have his second best. For he heard me, I believe. So now I have nothing to look forward to but a life of sacrificial sonship or heaven soon, perhaps tomorrow. What a prospect. In November of that same year, he said, this Son of Man, I feel it would be best if I should be taken now to thy throne. I dread causing thee shame at thy appearing. Father, take my life, yes, my blood, if you will, and consume it with your enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, my Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before your throne. Little did he know that about 8 years later, that prayer would come to pass. See, right theology of God will always lead the believer to healthy reverence of God and even to a fear and awe of Him. I think here in these words, and we find the heart of a man who truly feared and loved the living God. Jim Elliot understood the truth that God is great and that God is glorious. He knew that. He saw that. And it consumed his entire life. How strange those words sound to the comfortable and convenient Christianity that has filled so many of our North American churches. Listen to what he says, eternal lover, make thou thyself inseparable from my unstable soul. Be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy my heart. I don't feel needy enough. I long to understand your sufficiency and my inadequacy. And how can I sense these things except in experience? I covenanted with my Father that he would do either of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me by his grace. I shall not have his second best. Most people who fill our churches today would say that Jim Elliot was a fanatic, that he'd lost his mind, that he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. But what do you think Jesus would say? What do you think Christ would say about this man? You know what I think Jesus would say? And you know what I think Jesus did say about this young man when he stepped through the portals of glory? I think Jesus rose up from his throne and he said, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I think Jesus said to Jim Elliot. He once wrote his brother and he said this. Listen to what he said to his brother. For you, dear brother, I pray that the Lord might crown this year with his goodness and in the coming year give you a hallowed daredevil spirit in lifting up the biting sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christianity fanaticism, but known to our God as that saintly madness that led His Son Jesus Christ through bloody sweat and hot tears to agony on a rude cross and then finally to glory. Praise God. What Jim Elliot had, we so desperately need. And what Jim Elliot shared, we so desperately need to convey. Oh Lord God, fill us all with a saintly madness. Fill us all with an all-consuming passion for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we say on our bulletin Sunday after Sunday, please make us a people of prayer. Make us a people of purity. And make us a people of passion. Praise God. Number three, not only does God desire that the nations praise Him and fear Him, but He also desires that the nations worship Him. Look at verses 7 and 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Warren Wiersbe once said this, praise means looking up, but worship means to bow down. Worship means to acknowledge and ascribe to God His worth and value by humbling ourselves before Him and by submitting our lives completely to His divine will. Three times in this section of Psalm 96 we're commanded to give or to ascribe to God the glory that's due His name. That's what we're commanded to do. Now, how are we supposed to do that? What are you and I supposed to give to this great and greatly to be praised God of ours? Well, first, I think we're to worship Him by giving Him honor. Look at verse 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. And so we're to honor God. How? By bringing Him an offering. That's what it says. And what do you suppose that offering is? It's ourselves. It's nothing less than a yielded, consecrated, faithful, and holy life. That's what the offering is. That's what the Bible says in Romans 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. So we worship God by presenting to Him our bodies and our lives as a living sacrifice. That's the offering that we're supposed to be bringing into God's court. It's ourselves on the altar of surrender and sacrifice and service. We also worship Him not only by giving the honor that He's due, but we worship Him by acknowledging His holiness. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. When you and I get a glimpse of the beauty of God's holiness, when we begin to see this partial picture of His moral perfections and His utter transcendence and His infinite greatness in light of our own sinfulness and human depravity and in light of our own finiteness and creatureliness, who would not dare tremble before this holy God? Who would not do that? No doing the wave before this God. No three cheers for Jesus from those who truly see Him as He is and who truly see ourselves for what we really are without Him. He is such a holy God. Again, I believe there's so much that we can learn from the life of Jim Elliot and the words that he penned in his journal. Listen to what he said on November the 6th, 1948, at 22 years old. I love this small sentence. He says, "Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary God." Later on in that same month, he said, "I cannot explain the yearnings of my heart this morning. I cannot bring myself to study or to pray for any length of time. Oh, what a jumble of cross-currented passions I am. A heart that is so deceitful, it deceives itself. May Christ Himself satisfy my thirst. May the river rock pour out Himself to me in this dry desert place. Nothing satisfies, not nature or fellowship with anyone else, but only my eternal lover. Oh, how cold my heart is towards Him, but my eyes are upon Thee." Possibility of seeing Betty, that's the lady that the girl that he'd later marry. Possibility of seeing Betty again brings back wistful thoughts. He says, "Oh, I hate myself for such weakness. Is Christ not enough, Jim? What needs you more, a woman in his place? No, God forbid. I shall have you, Lord Jesus. You didst buy me. Now I must buy thee. You know us, how reluctant I am to pay because I do not value you sufficiently. I am thine at terrible cost to yourself. Now you must become mine. And as you did not attend to the price, neither must I. God desires that the nations praise Him. He desires that the nations fear Him. And He desires that the nations worship Him. And Jim Elliot desired the very, very same things. And so I ask myself this morning, is that my passion? Is that my desire? Or is my condemnation written on my bank book and in the dust that sits on my Bible cover? Do we have a passion that the nations praise Him, fear Him, and worship Him? One more point. God desires that the nations enjoy Him. Look at verses 10 to 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He shall judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the fields exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the people in its faithfulness. You know, John Piper loves to say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. In other words, what he says by that is God wants us as His people, and He wants all the nations of the world to enjoy Him. You and I could spend all of eternity listing all the reasons as to why we should enjoy our great God, but Psalm 96 highlights two reasons that shine as bright as the sun, and they both announce the glory and the goodness of God. First of all, we can enjoy Him because He is a sovereign King. Listen to verses 10 to 12 again. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. So the nations need to know that our God reigns. They need to know that He reigns sovereignly over the entire earth. God must either rule or be ruled. He must either sway or be swayed. He must accomplish His own divine purpose, or be thwarted by the will of His creatures. There can be no other way. I think this psalm tells us that God made it all, that God sustains it all, and that God governs it all. It's like Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, I love these words, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason was returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. He calls Him the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop His hand or say to Him, what have you done? We can enjoy Him. You know why? He's a sovereign King. His kingdom rules over all. And not only can we enjoy Him because He's a sovereign King, but we can also enjoy Him because He's a righteous King. Look at verses 12 and 13. That should all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Why? Why are they going to sing for joy? It says, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This psalm ends on an eschatological note, which means a note of hope for those of us who know Him and love Him and seek Him and trust Him and obey Him. But it's a note of terror and serious warning for anyone who rejects Him and mocks Him and despises His rightful lordship over their lives. The Bible tells us that God or Christ is coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. No one is ever going to be able to point a finger at Jesus Christ on that day and say, you were not fair. You did me wrong. No one is ever going to be able to say that. God plays no favorites in judging the nations. He judges them righteously, sovereignly, and with equity. He's the only judge that we can always count on to do the right thing. And I've met many judges in my life. There's only one who always does what is right. You want to know what that judgment is going to look like? Revelation tells us, listen to what it says in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written, and no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the future judgment is going to look like. It's going to be a terrible day of wrath and judgment. Jesus Christ is coming again in all of His glory, all of His wisdom, all of His power, and the armies of heaven riding on white horses are coming with Him. And there's still so much work to be done. Christ is coming, so we need to get busy. In a letter that Jim wrote to his family before leaving for the mission field, he said this, "Remember, you are immortal until your work is done. But don't let the sands of time get into the eyes of your vision to reach those who still sit in darkness. They simply must hear." Just before they left for the last time to the mission field, Elizabeth asked her husband Jim, she said this, "Jim, if you are attacked by the Akkas, will you use your guns?" And Jim's response was very clear and very quick. He said, "No, we will not use our guns." And when Elizabeth asked him why, he simply said this, "Because we are ready for heaven, and they are not." On January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, along with Ed McCulley, Roger Uterin, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, waited hopefully for another meeting with the Aka Indians. They had several friendly encounters in the previous days. However, a group of 10 Aka men attacked those 5 missionaries and brutally hacked them to death and murdered them. Jim Elliott's mutilated body was found in the river downstream. There was no funeral, not even a memorial service. And yet on the last day of resurrection, the glorified bodies of these 5 champions for Jesus Christ will rise again from the dead, from the dirt in Quito, Ecuador. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Jim left behind him his very precious wife and his beautiful baby, young girl, his young baby girl. Her name was Valerie. They'd only been married less than 3 years. On January the 30th, 1956, Life magazine published a 10-page article on the martyrdom of these 5 young men that they entitled, "Go Ye and Preach the Gospel. 5 devout Americans in remote Ecuador follow this precept and they are killed." The United States of America was shocked. Christians all over the globe wept bitterly. Jim Elliot would have been completely embarrassed by all of that. In a letter that he wrote to his parents on June the 23rd, 1947, when he was 21 years old, he said, "Missionaries are very human folk, just doing what they're asked. Simply a bunch of nobodies who are trying to exalt a somebody." In a letter that he wrote to his mother a year later, dated August 16th, 1948, he said this, "Oh, what a privilege it is to be made a minister of the things of the happy God. I only hope that he'll let me preach to those who've never heard that sweet name of Jesus. What else is worthwhile in this life? I have heard of nothing better. Oh, Lord, please send me." In his final note that was written to his wife, Elizabeth, dated January the 4th, 1956, just 4 days before he was martyred, and found on the river beach where he died, Jim wrote these words, "Our hopes are up, but no sign of the neighbors yet. Perhaps today is the day that the Akkas will be reached. We're going down now. Pistols, gifts, novelties in our pockets, prayer in our hearts. All for now. Your lover, Jim." His journal entry of October the 28th, 1949 is absolutely famous. I don't want you to miss the context because you'll miss out on a great big blessing. I'm just going to let the journey entry speak for itself. I'm not going to have to give any kind of commentary. October the 27th, 1949, when he was 23 years old, he said this, "Enjoyed much sweetness in the reading of the last months of Brainerd's life. How consonant are his thoughts to my own regarding the true and false religions of this late day. Saw in reading him the value of these notations and was so much encouraged to think of a life of godliness in the light of an earthly death." David Brainerd died at the very same age as Jim Elliot did, at the age of 29. Now listen to these words that he writes right after that. He says this, "I have prayed for new men. fiery, reckless men, possessed of an uncontrollably youthful passion, these lit by the Spirit of God Himself. He said, I prayed for new words, explosive, direct, simple words. He said, I prayed for new miracles, explaining old miracles will not do. If God is to be known as the God who does wonders in heaven and on earth, then God must produce new, for this generation. He says, Lord, please fill preachers and preaching with thy power. How long dare we go on without tears, without moral passions, hatred and love? Not long, I pray, Lord Jesus. Not long, I pray. And then, the very next day, here comes the famous quote. One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth, Ephesian truth. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. And because Jim Elliot believed that to be true, he also said this, nothing is too good to be, so believe. Believe to see. In my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in the will of God. And I believe that nothing could be better. That is not to say that I don't want other things and other ways of living and other places to see. But in my right mind, I know that my hopes and plans for myself could not be any better than what He has arranged and fulfilled. Thus may we all find it. And know the truth of the word which says He will be our guide even unto end. Jim Elliot gave up that which he could not keep so that he could keep that which he could not lose. He once wrote these words, Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling? How often have I released a grasp only to retain what I prize by harmless longing, the fondling touch? Rather, Lord, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary, as Christ was open, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yea, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. The question, therefore, that lies before each and every one of us here this morning is this. Will I? Will you? Will we too lose the tension of the grasping hand, that fondling touch? Are we willing to give up that which we cannot keep so that we might gain that which we cannot lose? Are we willing to be filled with that saintly madness, an all-consuming passion for Jesus Christ, even if the rest of Christendom would call us all fanatics? Jesus Christ would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Behold our God, a God who desires the nations to praise Him. A God who desires that the nations fear Him. A God who desires that the nations worship Him. A God who desires the nations enjoy Him. Are we willing to take to the nations His glorious gospel? Are we willing to proclaim His salvation day after day? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, He is the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Jesus Christ loves you. He's willing to save you. You need to come to Him in repentance and faith. You need to acknowledge that He is the sovereign King of heaven, that He paid the price for you at that cross of Calvary, that salvation is a free gift from God, nothing that you could ever do to earn it. You could spend the rest of your life trying to please God. You could never do it. Christ Himself pleased the Father on your behalf. If you come to Christ and put your trust in Him alone in repentance and faith, He will save you. I pray that you will do that now because He is coming. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And if you do not bow to the Lamb of God now, you will bow to the Lion of Judah then. Please come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, take my weak, feeble words and reveal your glory to all of us in this place. Your word tells us in Psalm 96 that you are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, that we would always behold our God. Help us to be so enraptured with your glory that we must declare it to the nations, Father, that we cannot keep silent. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is still rebelling in their hearts and in their lives against the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see what Psalm 96 says, that He is coming to judge the world in righteousness, and that there is no escape on that last day. Oh, Father, would you bring them to the saving mercies of Christ even this morning, and stir us up, Lord God, to continue to preach Christ crucified. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.